Judges 6, verses 33 through 40. You have an outline as well in your bulletin. Judges 6, again, verses 33 through 40 is going to be our focus this morning. I think there's going to be one more sermon from Judges before we get to the Christmas season. And then, so one more sermon on the 15th, I think it is. And then the 22nd, we'll do a more Christmas-oriented sermon. Although next week's passage from Judges really does push us right into that realm. But for this morning, Judges 6, starting at verse 33. So I'm going to tell you, since it's the season of giving, I bought a present for myself last week to give to myself, because it's better to give than to receive, is what I've heard. So I gave one to myself. I know that's the worst thing to do on Christmas, is to Christmas season, to buy yourself a present. But you'll be happy to know the joke was on me. The box arrived, and it was one of those Amazon boxes where there's like three inner boxes before you even get to the thing that you ordered. So I wrestled through all that. When I finally got to the interior box, the one that was my package, guess what was taped to it still? A return label. As in, somebody else had bought this item before me, returned it, sent it back to the seller, and the seller was selling it to me as new without even bothering to remove the return label from the previous customer. So I was already suspicious. I got inside. It was even more obvious. Like, things that should have been sealed were not. Clearly it had been opened, and then it had the wrong power cord when it was all said and done. So needless to say, I felt a bit fleeced. What I thought was a new product was used, or open box at best. The seller didn't even bother to remove the return label or even get the proper accessories in there. So I've learned my lesson about buying myself Christmas presents before Christmas. But that did remind me of my sermon this morning, because someone gets fleeced in the passage we're going to look at today. And surprisingly, it's the Lord. Not that anyone steals from him or tricks him, but he submits to a test involving a fleece that's almost as demeaning as if someone had tricked him or stolen from him. Our passage this morning is going to take place right on the heels of what we saw last time. So let me remind you what's happened so far. We've been looking at the Gideon account starting in Judges 6. It began with Israel again worshiping false gods, and the Lord allowed them to be severely oppressed by marauding bands of Midianites this time. But then in God's great mercy, he appeared to Gideon. He told Gideon he would deliver Israel through him. And then the Lord even performed a miraculous sign for Gideon, proving to Gideon that he really was hearing God's voice and really seeing the Lord face to face. We saw last week that thought he had seen God face to face, that freaked out Gideon, but he thought he would die because he had seen God's face. But then we saw the Lord comforted him by saying that he had created peace between the two of them, that Gideon wouldn't die. And then he gave Gideon a task. We saw this last time as well. A task of tearing down and desecrating an altar to the false god Baal that happened to belong to Gideon's own father. And Gideon did this, and he was probably expecting the idolatrous Israelites to show up and kill him, and that's exactly what they tried to do. They showed up at his dad's house the next morning, demanding that Gideon's dad hand Gideon over. Then we saw that, surprisingly, Gideon's dad stuck up for his son, and he didn't stick up for Baal. In fact, Gideon's dad said, look, if Baal is so tough, then let Baal deal with Gideon. And from that day on, that phrase became Gideon's nickname, Jerubbaal, which basically means let Baal contend with him. Let Baal deal with Gideon. As I just said, our passage appears to have happened right on the heels of that event. And as usual, you're going to see that today's Judges passage, it's filled with Israelites, as we've seen before. It's filled with foreign invaders, as we've seen before, and their judge whom God has appointed to deliver them. But as usual, today's passage is not really about them, any of those characters at all. Today's passage is about a God who continues to love and bless and mercifully put up with his wayward people, as well as loving and blessing and putting up with his wayward individuals who make up his wayward people. We're going to see this morning that God is also our God, who still continues to love, bless, and mercifully bear with us today, despite our waywardness and faithlessness that's very, very similar to what we'll see in this passage today. With that introduction out of the way, stand and let's follow along with me as we read God's word this morning, beginning in Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves. And they crossed over, that's crossing over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel.
So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please be seated. Father, we ask your blessings upon this moment now. We ask you to be with us as we sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, may your truth and your message to us in this passage come forth clearly in our hearts this morning. Lord, you must do that work. We are slow to hear. We are blind to see. But Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our ears. Lord, soften our hearts that we might hear and receive everything you have for us today in this passage. Lord, we pray that if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with what's here in this passage, Lord, help us to forget that and never think of those things again. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, like I said before, it appears that it was a matter of days or a few months at the most since Gideon had desecrated the altar that the Midianites again come to Israel to strip it bare one more time. Only this time, as you heard, they brought company. They brought the Amalekites with them, as well as other unidentified sons of the east, maybe Arabs or another people group. But as you also heard, just in the nick of time, what happens? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That was that official spiritual enablement needed for him to perform his role as the deliverer of God's people. We've seen that happen to a judge before. We'll see it again. And there will be one sermon where we talk in great detail about what it meant that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon these judges. But for this morning, we saw that the Spirit empowered Gideon. He blows his trumpet. And what happens? Israel comes to battle. Israel, who had been scared and oppressed for 7 years, just like Gideon, hiding in wine presses, all of a sudden they assemble to fight. And amazingly, the men from Gideon's hometown, the Abiezrites, the men who just before this wanted to kill Gideon, they're the first to respond to his call. And then the northern tribes come, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, all of them rally to Gideon as well. Now, you would think that would have been encouraging for Gideon, correct? The Lord was clearly moving. The people were suddenly volunteering. And this had to bring back to mind memories of the same thing happening just a generation before, in the days of Barak, when Israel rallied together and they routed Sisera. All signs were pointing to that a similar victory was about to take place over the Midianites. Clearly, Gideon at least must have been encouraged, emboldened by this surprising and sudden turn of events, right? We think that, and then verse 36 kind of hits us like a punch in the stomach. Gideon is doubting again. And he's back asking the Lord to prove himself again. Not with a consuming fire this time, by consuming an offering that Gideon had laid out, but by playing Gideon's little fleece game. What does this show us? Well, just briefly here at the beginning, it shows us two things. First, nothing had really changed about Gideon from the time that we first met him hiding in the wine press. He was still plagued by significant doubts and serious unbelief. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Well, that might lead us to ask, then, why did all the men rally to him? Well, clearly it wasn't because he was some inspiring leader filled with faith and filled with courage that men just irresistibly followed to battle. That wasn't Gideon at all. There's nothing about Gideon, the man, that made the people respond. Not yet. The only thing we know that was different about Gideon at this point in his story was that the Spirit of God was now on him. And that alone explains the mystery of the crowd that suddenly shows up to help him. And that leads us to the second thing that's worth noting, just right here at the beginning. Deliverance, in this case, for God's people, was only going to come from the Lord himself. Though, yes, Gideon would be used, Gideon would never be the cause of the deliverance. It's the Lord who would save at the end of the day, and the Lord alone. And I bring that up because that's a theme worth noting, because that's been true the entire book of Judges so far. And it's still true here in this Gideon account. God alone was the true deliverer of his people. Gideon was just still a man, needed to have his doubts assuaged by this little dog and pony show with a fleece. God was the deliverer of his people. But speaking of the fleece, and that's really what this message is about, let's turn to the specifics of that fleece episode beginning in verse 36. Follow along with me. First, just a quick summary. Gideon asked the Lord to provide him with proof of his intentions and his power in the following way. Gideon said he's going to lay out a fleece, which is like a blanket of lamb's wool. He would lay it on the ground one night. And by morning, Gideon wanted God to have caused that the morning dew would only appear on the fleece and the ground around it would be bone dry. And as you read, that's what happened the next day. In fact, we're told the fleece was so wet that Gideon was able to wring out a bowl full of water. Still, as you heard, he wasn't fully convinced. So Gideon asked the Lord to do yet another trick with a fleece, only this time it'd be reversed. Gideon requested that when I lay the fleece out again this evening, by the time we get to the morning, let the fleece be dry with all of the ground around it soaking wet with dew. And as before, that's what happened. And then the account ends, and it appears Gideon is finally satisfied. So that's what happened. But what are we supposed to think about this? What should be our evaluation of these fleece tests? Were they good? Were they bad? Were they kind of neutral? Are they something to imitate, as some people do? Are they something to avoid? Let's get at those questions and many others by just first acknowledging how unnecessary this truly should have been. If you were paying any attention at all over the last 2 weeks, you'll remember Gideon had already received a miraculous sign from the Lord. Remember, just a few weeks earlier, at most in Gideon's day, the Lord had appeared before him face to face. And then he had miraculously set an offering on fire, a fire that instantly consumed it. After that, he suddenly vanishes from sight. I mean, wasn't that enough? Those are some supernatural signs, amen? And of course, what else should Gideon have known? He should have known about the Lord's countless wonders that he had done for Israel in the past, delivering them from Egypt. It wasn't that long ago. Parting the Red Sea, miraculously providing for his people in the wilderness, giving them in more recent days spectacular victories over more powerful enemies than the Midianites, and using unlikely heroes like Ehud and Shamgar and Jael. The Lord had done all of that. So the question really is, seriously, what more did God have to do to prove himself to this man? The correct answer to that question should have been nothing. This fleece business was so unnecessary. Not only was this twofold fleece test unnecessary, it's clear it was very poorly motivated. Look at verses 36 through 37 again. Twice within the space of those two verses, Gideon acknowledges that the Lord had already said he would deliver Israel through Gideon. The Lord had already spoken on this topic. If you have the NIV or the New Living Translation, they very much legitimately translate Gideon's words like this: as you promised to do. As in, God had already promised to deliver Israel. The point is, Gideon had received God's promises. That should have been enough. But we're tempted to say, well, why is it such a big deal? I mean, shouldn't our impulses be to cut Gideon a little slack here? I mean, he was scared, right? That's understandable. He just wanted a little bit more assurance, and who wouldn't? But again, with the scriptures before us, the question we're being asked is, what other assurance did he need? God had already done a miraculous sign. We talked about that. But even more importantly, from God's perspective, God had already spoken. He had verbally decreed that he would do this very thing through Gideon. So when the God who created all reality with his voice says something will happen, it will happen. And nothing can thwart that. Yet Gideon didn't believe God's word, did he? He acknowledged that God had spoken, but he didn't believe it at all. He had clear promises from God, but he still didn't have a strong enough faith to believe them. Now here, probably better than any other spot, is a good time to address a way that this passage is understandably but truly misapplied in our day. You ever heard some Christians use the phrase, like, put out a fleece? Believers talk like that, and I've talked like that. It's not just people outside the church. I've done this.
We usually talk like that in you know, when there's a moment we're trying to make a decision and the Bible doesn't quite address it directly, so we're seeking the Lord's guidance on something. So we put out a fleece. You know, a couple might be wanting to buy a new car and they're asking, you know, should we buy it before the new year or after the new year? I know, we'll put out a fleece. We'll pray to the Lord that we'll go to the dealer, and if the dealer knocks off $2,000 off the sticker price, then we'll know it's God's will that we'll buy the car. You ever done anything like that? You can raise your hand. We've all,
or at least known folks who have done things like that. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and comment on the wisdom of such a practice. I'm honestly not sure. But what I am sure of this morning is that this passage is not an example of that kind of thing at all. Gideon was not trying to figure out the will of God. Gideon already knew what the will of God was. Gideon just didn't believe that God could carry out his will. Not only was Gideon's fleece thing unnecessary, not only was it motivated by true unbelief in God's promises, because of those two things, Gideon's fleece test was also just flat out wrong. It was flat out sinful. How do we know? Look again at verse 39. In verse 39, Gideon refers to this as a test. And that's the same word that we find in Exodus 17, the very first time where we see Israel sinning as an example of someone who tests, of a people who tested the Lord. And that word shows up again and again and again throughout the books of Moses, where Israel repeatedly and sinfully tests the Lord during their wanderings in the wilderness. In fact, Deuteronomy finally says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's what Gideon was doing. And what does it mean, we should ask, to like test the Lord in this sinful sense? Well, biblically, it was to basically say, I'm not going to believe God's words or trust in his intentions until he proves it to me somehow by submitting to me by offering a sign of my choice. That's the kind of testing that Gideon was doing. That's the kind of testing that was condemned in the books of Moses. In fact, it's that same type of testing that gets condemned by Jesus in the New Testament, remember? The Jews in Jesus' day, they didn't believe Christ's words. They didn't even believe the miracles that he freely did before them. Instead, they did what? They demanded a sign, more signs. And in Matthew 16:4, Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation for demanding signs like that. So it was wrong, truly, for Gideon to test the Lord like this. You know what? Gideon knew that it was wrong. That's why he asked the Lord there the second time to not be angry at him. But even that seems half-hearted, doesn't it? I mean, if Gideon truly feared the Lord, he wouldn't have asked the Lord to do these things at all. So not only were these fleece proposals unnecessary, not only were they motivated by unbelief, not only were they flat-out sinful, they were also just plain manipulative and insincere. Look at verse 37 again. Gideon says, Lord, do this thing for me. Make the ground dry and the fleece wet. And then what does he say? Then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me. And then what happens? The Lord does what Gideon asks, and Gideon does what? Demands another sign. What happened to then I will know? We got to ask, was Gideon being insincere right from the beginning? Did he always plan on two tests? Was he just trying to manipulate God? It's certainly possible. In fact, I'd say it's likely. At the very least, what this shows is that Gideon thought of the Lord as someone he could trifle with, as if the Lord was someone he could just thoughtlessly lead around to fulfill Gideon's whims at any moment. So what have we seen about Gideon's twofold fleece test so far? It was unnecessary. It was motivated by faithlessness. It was plainly sinful. And it was also insincere and even manipulative. It was all of those things, yet the Lord submitted to it anyway. It was all of those things, yet the Lord played along all the same. Both versions of Gideon's test, without protest, without rebuke, without even a threat. Like, do you know who I am? None of that. In a mind-blowing display of patience and mercy, the Lord allowed himself to be fleeced by Gideon. Not in the sense of Gideon robbing him of anything, of course, but by just being willing to stoop down and just play along with this faithless deliverer's inane demand that God perform before he trust and obey. You know, Gideon might have even thought that he had pulled a fast one, that he'd sort of gotten the best of the Lord in this situation. And the Lord doesn't do anything to make it obvious that he didn't. Now, we know better, of course, but Gideon may not have. The Lord's mercy and patience are amazingly on display in this passage. Another thing that's amazingly on display in this account is the stunning inconsistency of Gideon's faith and his spiritual resolve. In Gideon's inconsistency, what we see is our own inconsistencies as well. But let's talk about Gideon's first. Shall we do that? Remember, what do we see Gideon do just last time? And this was days before this, if not a few weeks. He had recently trusted the Lord enough to defy his father, to perform an action that he knew would cause others to seek his life. But he did it anyway, showing great faith. Oh yeah, he did it at night, but he knew that people are going to find out, and then by daybreak, they'll try to kill him, which they did. So our question is, what happened to all that faith? What happened to all that resolve? Why was he slipping back to his faithless ways? And then think of what happened to Gideon after he tore the altar down and had seen the Lord protect him. The Lord filled him with his spirit. And whatever the nature of that filling was, it was clear that it was enabling him to call the other tribes to gather to him in battle. You'd think that'd be enough to bolster his faith once again. But clearly it wasn't. Gideon is still full of doubts. The reason it's worth noticing all of that in Gideon is because it's so easy, and it should be obvious, that we see ourselves in Gideon. I mean, hasn't his story been our story far too often in our Christian lives? One day we're filled with faith. One day we're filled with courage and boldness and thankfulness, even in the face of trial and temptation. And then what happens the next day? We're a crumbling mess. We're scared again, faithless, ungrateful. If we think about the Lord at all, we think he's out to get us. Like Gideon, we need to admit, we go from faith to unbelief sometimes so quickly and for no reason. But all of a sudden, it's as if our Lord has to prove himself to us again. Isn't the same true when it comes to our Christian obedience? One week we do some grand act of sacrificial service. It really blesses other people and it brings great glory to God. And we're kind of surprised ourselves that we did it, but we did it. Then what happens? A week goes by. All of a sudden, all of our enthusiasm for Christian service just becomes general apathy. We become practically useless to anyone around us. Or maybe we find ourselves redabbling in a sin or an attitude that we thought we had left behind. And we had repented last time with all the vigor of, I'll never do it again. And then we really thought we meant it at that moment. Yet here we are again, right back in the same sin. We have so much in common with Gideon, don't we? Our fleeting faith, our lingering doubts, our habit of taking one step forward in Christian growth only to take two steps back the following week in the wrong direction. All of that, despite what the Lord has done for us. All of that, despite the fact that we are more filled with God's Holy Spirit than Gideon was. I mean, Gideon was only filled with a temporary enablement for leadership in battle. But every Christian in this room today is permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. We have resources available, resources for consistency that Gideon never had. But how often do we ignore such spiritual resources that are freely ours? Yet, God be praised. Not only do we share Gideon's patterns of lingering unbelief and disobedience and just overall inconsistency, but praise the Lord, we also share the same God. The same God who shows us incredible patience as he did for Gideon. When we doubt our God, when we test him, when we use him, when we seek to manipulate him, like the Lord did for Gideon, what does our Lord do? He lovingly bears with us. The most natural question we could ask at this point is why? Why doesn't the Lord just write us off? I mean, wouldn't we? How come he just doesn't just wipe us out with a swift lightning bolt of judgment? It's not hard, and we deserve it. Why isn't our body just lying in a grave somewhere already, with our soul suffering eternal judgment in hell itself? Why instead do we, as inconsistent Christians, still possess a promise of God's mercy and a guarantee of heavenly joy? The only reason for that, the only thing explains any of that, is the one who allowed himself to be truly fleeced for us. The divine Son of God entered into our world on that first Christmas, the thing that we're celebrating this month, not only to be born a baby in a manger, but also to live a life of perfect faithfulness before God the Father. A life that was worthy of infinite reward. A life that was worthy of the highest exaltation. Yet our Lord Jesus let that very life be stolen from him by sinners who hated him. On the cross, our Lord was truly fleeced of everything that was rightfully his. Even his clothes were stripped away as he hung shamefully naked on a cross for all to see, mocked by passersby until he breathed his last. But the glorious good news, people of God, is none of that shameful and horrifying fleecing of the Son of God was accidental. It was a moment that the triune God had planned for since this world began. That even though sinners like us, who with every sin we've ever done attempt to fleece God of honor and glory, even though God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into our world as the man Christ Jesus and allowed himself to be fleeced in our place, suffering temporal and spiritual judgments that we deserve, also that we, his chosen people, could be redeemed now in this life and be with him forever. So why can we count on our Lord to bear with us in our remaining Gideon-like waverings? It's because God the Father loved us enough to send his Son to be fleeced for us. Because God the Son willingly came to be the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb who was slain for us and then rose from the dead to assure us that atonement had been made. And also because God the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. And he always does what? He always shows us Jesus. And he keeps the flames of faith burning in our hearts, keeps them from completely dying out, wavering though they may be. It's because we serve a triune Savior like that, we can know, we'll make it to the end. Not because of anything in us, not having to do with any of our own efforts, but because just as was true for Israel in the day of the judges, our salvation only comes from and only is by the Lord himself. It's that that gives us hope. It's that that gives us confidence. In closing, as we bask, and please bask in the comforts of God's incredible kindness, let's not forget what we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Look with me on your outline. The last half of Romans 2, verse 4 says this: the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Or it could accurately be translated, the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. You see, it's the realization of the amazing, merciful goodness of our God that should lead us to hate our sin more than we do, to turn from it more easily than we have in the past, to be more willing to sacrifice anything for our Lord, who's more committed to our good than we could possibly imagine. That's what the kindness of God should lead us towards. That's what thinking about God's kindness should create in our hearts. But just like anything else spiritually positive, we cannot do those things for ourselves. We have no strength to do that work in our hearts. Like Gideon, like Israel, we need the power of God. The power of God that comes through his word. A word that can change our hearts as we meditate on accounts like this one about Gideon, where God showed mercy, unbelievable mercy to him. The same mercy he shows to us. And God's power comes to us through prayer. As we ask the Lord to enable us by his powerful Holy Spirit to live a life of truly thankful reflection for what our Lord has done for us. And God's power is found as we give ourselves to what we're doing right now, giving all of our hearts and minds to the worship of God. That's how the power of God is activated in your and my life. And such transforming power, divine power, is also found in the spiritual meal that we're about to be called to, as we partake of Jesus himself and are enabled to live as he did. So as we come to this meal, let us give thanks to our God who can change people like us to more deeply love the one who let himself be fleeced for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing goodness and mercy, your amazing kindness, not only in initially saving us, but Lord, in just dealing with our wavering since then. Lord, our sinful attitudes, our sinful actions, Lord, the stuff we know about, Lord, the stuff we just flat out ignore. Lord, we thank you for patiently bearing with us. Lord, we'd have no hope if you didn't. But Lord, we know that you do, and that you continue to promise to, Lord, and you're allowing yourself to suffer in our place proves that to us already. But Lord, may your kindness lead us to greater repentance. Lord, help us to seek your strength in the places you've promised to give it. As we come to this table now, let us receive your strength there as well, to live a life of gratitude before you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As we come to our Lord's table, our hymn of preparation is Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent. Let's stand and sing that, shall we?